Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold, a show that includes the approximate time of day and my name. Thank you for coming today. This is great. Today is a live broadcast of Afternoons with Bill Arnold, so thank you for being here. Thank you so much. Right here on the beautiful campus of the University of Northwestern on a beautiful Minnesota day. I love Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes and one really nice day. It might be today. And I've been thinking and praying about the show today, and here's the difference between me and my listening audience. This has been my prayer for the live audience. It's been, Lord, help this live broadcast for the audience to be at least more enjoyable than jury duty. That was my prayer. Then I had a listener send me this morning. This is the feedback I get from listeners. He wanted to pray for me. This was his prayer. Please bless Bill with his guests with your presence during the live radio show today. Let the time be fun, honorable, challenging, and insightful. Your word drives every conversation. Let that be more evident today than ever. Bless, protect, and give clarity to the Faith Radio staff as they tackle the challenges that come with inviting guests to Faith Radio facility. Be with those whose responsibility it is to make the day go well technically. Give them all clear thinking and purpose in their work. Thank you for Bill's spirit and for his love for you and his son, Jesus. Now I'm starting to tear up. Father, you are doing great things through this radio ministry. Build up the hosts, guests, and listeners in great ways for great kingdom impact. In his name. All right. Whose prayer did you like better, huh? Unbelievable. We've got a great show, and we've got Dr. Mark Muska already here. And then Jeff Verdorn's going to be with us, too, in the first hour. So I'm going to take a little break for station identification, and then we'll come back with Dr. Mark Muska. And he is the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. He is the Ask the Professor Bible Answer. Whatever you have to ask, he'll answer. So we'll be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Recently, Mary sent us a note and said this: I know that God loves us. I know that His mercies are new every morning. But I also know that He has called us to encourage one another, to help us get an understanding of love, forgiveness, grace, and the gift of eternal life. And Faith Radio helps me do just that. Thank you, Mary, and thank you, friends, for making stories like Mary's possible. Your ongoing monthly support of Faith Radio keeps us going and growing. Whether you listen over the air, online, or on demand, Faith Radio is delivering relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching thanks to you. If you're not already a member of the monthly support team, would you consider joining? You can give a gift today online at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry. God bless you.
Penny Lane, there is a barber showing photographs of every head he's had the pleasure to know.
Welcome back. They're still here. This is very encouraging, isn't it, Mark?
Yes.
We take a 90-second break and they didn't leave. So welcome back to the show. I have in studio Dr. Mark Muska. He's the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. I've already got the questions coming in, so let's start with the first one. This is, can you help clarify the tension in we don't keep on sinning, and yet we are sinners inherently and every day? Mm-hmm. See the brain working right now, can't you?
Yeah, well, it was noted on the piece of paper there that this comes out of 1 John. And 1 John, it proves several difficult passages to try to take in isolation like that. And that's one of them. If we keep on sinning, the truth is not in us. Yet that's not the only thing that John says in the book. He counterbalances that in chapter 2 by saying, starts the chapter by saying, my little children, do not sin. And if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so to understand John, especially 1 John, it's good to remember that he likes to treat things in tension. He's not going to give you simplistic answers. And it's kind of ironic because his writing is very simple. When Greek students start studying the scriptures in Greek, they almost always start either with the Gospel of John or 1 John because it's so simple. But it's ironic. It's so simple, and yet the stuff he says in these tensions, it's very difficult to come to grips with. What I like to say to my students is that every single one of us, as long as we're in the body, we are going to have issues of temptation. And I would be willing to venture that some of those temptations are regulars. And in fact, some of those regular temptations, if you had a scorecard, your loss column would be significantly bigger than your win column. Am I right about that? Everybody agree with that? I think you would. And so that is part of that growth process. Personally, Bill, I think it helps us to stay dependent on God because we know that we're not even close to having arrived, that we have such a long way to go. And don't you agree, too, with those regular issues, it's just like a thorn in your side because it's like, again, this thing is raising its ugly head and trying to draw me away from Christ. And so it can become very frustrating. A lot of Christians get down. I mean, that might be behind what's written here. And then when John says, if anyone keeps on sinning, the truth is not in them, if you don't take the rest of the book into account, that can send you right into the hole emotionally and start doubting the Lord. So one of the things that I try to emphasize about the study of theology, and theology is just a fancy word for Christian teaching, all right? But when we talk about Christian teaching, we try to take in the whole of Scripture's revelation and not just jump on a couple of verses and treat them like trump verses where they trump everything else that the Bible has to say. That's usually where extremism comes in, and people end up getting off the path, not willingly. They don't want to, but they emphasize something, and they don't realize the other parts of Scripture. So this kind of passage in 1 John, I would offset it with so many of those assuring passages that Christ gives us about we're in his hand, and no one can take us out of his hand. And that reassures me in John chapter 10. So
that's probably the exact answer I would have given, too.
I think so.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, have him as a guest, not have him. It doesn't matter, right? All right, question okay. Number two. You ready for this? Is there scripture to support that God is actively pursuing all people to bring them to him, even if they are not in a tech-savvy world? Great question.
I certainly hope so, because I feel like I'm still kind of a 20th century guy.
Mm-hmm.
That this with technology, it's I've got a 3-year-old grandson, and I know the day is coming real soon where when I have to find something out on my phone, I'm going to ask him. And anybody relate to that? It's a humbling moment, isn't it? But aside from the whole tech question, I think we can have confidence that God pursues us. For crying out loud, the Bible itself is an illustration of that. We're in this fallen, alienated state with God, and he chose to initiate communication with us through his word and through the writers of Scripture. So, of course, he pursues us as people. You can think of so many parables. My favorites in this regard are in Luke 15. Remember the three parables there that Jesus teaches? The setting for it is that Jesus is rubbing shoulders with sinners, and the Jewish legalists at that time didn't like that at all. Their attitude was, these sinners need to clean up their act, and then we'll fellowship with them. And so Jesus wanted to make sure they understood what God's attitude is toward sinners, toward all of us. And what's his attitude toward sinners? Well, it's like a shepherd that has lost one of his sheep, and he leaves the 99 to go find that sheep. And then Jesus says, and when he finds it, there's a party, there's a rejoicing. But he pursues that sheep. He's not just happy to have 99%. And what's God's attitude toward sinners? It's like a woman who loses one of her very precious coins. Maybe it was part of her dowry. and she turns the house upside down. I like to tease, and I use my wife as the butt of this. Has any of you ever been in the house as kids when your mother was, it was cleaning day in the house? Any self-respecting kid gets out of there, right? You don't want to be around. You might end up in a trash bag out next to the curb with everything else, right? This woman scrubs her home, and she finds this coin, and he says the same thing. There, she rejoices greatly to find that. And Jesus says, in the same way, there's a rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents, when God finds him. And then the best of all, of course, is the third parable of the prodigal son. And the key thing there is God is watching for this boy. And when he comes, he runs to him, doesn't even listen to his excuses. He calls for the robe and the fatted calf and the ring. And he says to his older brother later, he says, your brother was dead and he's come back to life. So there's so many wonderful poetic ways in which Jesus makes that point that God pursues us. We are the pursued. We are not the pursuers.
The father kisses him on the cheek even before he repents.
Well, he's got his whole speech ready.
Yeah, I know.
And it's almost, again, you remember this with your dads at all, where you start talking to them and they are not even listening to you. They're just, do this and that. The father isn't interested in hearing what he has to say. He's just rejoicing that he's home.
Mm. All right. Any questions? Because we're going to take a break in about a minute. But I do want to go to Luke chapter 11, Mark. There is a passage where a friend goes to another friend at midnight and says, hey, I've got a friend of mine coming by on his journey. I have no food to offer him. How about you get up and give me some food? And the door's locked. He says, don't bother me. But because the man is shameless and is bold, the man gets up and gives him what he needs. Is this a model of prayer that we're supposed to understand that this is how God wants us to come to him? Like we're just being shameless and audacious and we're banging on the door nonstop saying, here's my prayer request.
Yes.
All right, let's go to break. This is what he does to me. This is why I don't do this very often. All right. We'll take a little break and we come back for more with Dr. Mark Muska, I hope, in just a minute. All right, we were not gone long, and we are back. And welcome back to the show. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio with me, and we're Ask the Professor. So if you have a question you want to pepper him with, feel free to do so. Mark, let's get back to this quick answer you gave me. But how are we supposed to approach God in prayer? Is he doing this for our sake, that we're supposed to come to him time and time again?
Yes, but that's not the only reason that we do this. In the context here of Luke 11, if you look in your Bibles, just before this, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. So he's showing us how to pray. And then he puts on top of that the need for persistence in prayer, to ask believing and to not give up. And so even though this guy says no to him, I'm in bed already, he persists. And he does it until the man finally answers his request. There's another parable that Jesus gives just a few chapters later that's one of my favorites in Luke 18 about the widow and the judge. Remember that one? That's a beauty. And Luke tells us right from the start that Jesus told this parable in order, that verse 1, he says, to show at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So he tells a story about this widow who needs a judgment, and this judge is an unrighteous man that I like the way he's described here. Jesus has a sense of humor. It comes out sometimes very subtly because it says that this widow comes and wants this legal protection. And in verse 4, it says, for while he, the judge, was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. So he doesn't fear God or respect man, but he's tired of this woman coming with her requests. And so he grants her those requests. And then Jesus applies this to God. He says, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. So we can have assurance of that. However, I have to throw a caveat in. Again, we just can't jump on one passage
here. We don't have time for a caveat.
God's idea of immediately is way different than our idea of immediately. And I think most of you have lived long enough to know that. We live in an instant society today where if we have a headache, we want it gone within minutes. God's actions are almost always slower than we like it to be, but that's the purpose of persistent prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I think that shows our dependence on God when we say, I'm going to keep bringing this before you, Lord, and I'm not going to give up, and I'm not going to go away. I am depending on you to answer this prayer. How many of you have those kind of prayers? I think of them as heartache prayers a lot of the time, where you've got somebody who's really out there, or a child or a grandchild that's walked away from Christ, or some real burden, and you're not going to give up on that. You're going to stay with it, aren't you? And this gives us that kind of encouragement to pray with faith. I take that to mean pray and say, God, if you don't do something, nothing's going to happen. I'm depending on you to act here.
But we're not supposed to be frustrated in this persistent prayer, are we?
I don't know about supposed to. I do get frustrated in persistent prayer.
And you're like a professor.
Yeah.
So that's...
Wow. So, but again, you know, supposed to get in the way a lot of the time of our prayers with God. In fact, I don't even like the word prayer anymore.
You know, you mentioned that last time.
It's the new P word, where we have so many ideas of what this is supposed to be and the forms and the right way to do it and what's proper. At its base, prayer is communicating with God. It's talking to him. It's expressing ourselves to him like a friend. And so we can share our thoughts and feelings. I have my students do an exercise this way where I have them for a week where when they pray, I tell them they're not supposed to ask God for anything during that week and see how that goes. And they all get frustrated because most of the time it's give me this, give me that, all this kind of thing. And they actually start talking to God like he's their friend. And they share, you know, they've got a test they've got to take. And instead of give me help with this, I need help, Lord. And the request, they say, Lord, you know, I had this test coming on and I'm trusting you that I'm going to do well on this thing. If you don't help me here, I'm going to be in trouble. That sounds like you're talking to a person there, doesn't it? Instead of some cosmic vending machine that you just come to when you need something. So I don't like that, the way we've conceived of prayer being so mechanical at times. You have to have a certain posture. You have to say things in a certain way. God is your friend. He is your father. Just talk to him. He's not going to be offended by that.
Mark, doesn't 90% of what the Bible teach about prayer teaches us to praise God and adore him and worship him and thank him, and only 10% is about petitionary things? And we've kind of flip-flopped those, haven't we?
I don't know about the percentages there, but yeah. I think you're right.
Well, let's just go with those because that feels good to me. There's a live show, too, so I can't edit that out, you know what I'm saying? So, Mark, if you would, let's talk about... studying the Bible, and
sure.
And let's talk about it's okay to ask questions and how important that is.
Yeah, and in fact, that's one of the reasons I like this show, is because people repeatedly, month after month, it's consistent. People call in, and they've got real questions when they're reading their Bibles. And I think that is just the greatest, to be able to read their Bibles and to be asking questions of what they're reading, to try to understand it the best they can. And so sometimes when they can't, they consult something like this show, or they go to a resource online or a book that they have. But I hope people never feel embarrassed or somehow inferior if they've got questions about what they're reading. That is one of the key Bible study techniques, is to pepper the scriptures with questions and be asking, what's going on here? And why does he say that? And why does this come after that? And all those kinds of questions. That's the pathway, that's the vehicle for learning and growing, when you can ask questions like that. Something's happened in the church, and I don't know if it's just in my lifetime, but it seems like we feel guilty if we have doubts or if we have questions when we read the scripture. And to me, that's a good sign that you're thinking and you're really trying to get your teeth into this and understand what it's saying. So I don't think we have to apologize for that at all. there is the doubt of unbelief where we start questioning things and refuse to believe. But questions and doubting, that's part of learning. That's part of growth. Usually the best convictions come after someone has wrestled with an issue for a while and they've resolved it. They've taken steps to work it through.
Should we only use scripture and other references, or should we go to commentaries? Is that okay, or a little bit of both, or what do you recommend?
I got some really good advice from one of my professors in seminary where he said commentaries are very valuable, but their use is limited. And what he thought, and the longer I've thought about it, I think he's right, is that commentaries are very useful to help you recognize the questions that you need to deal with in the scripture, but they're not always that helpful with the answers they give to those questions. That's what you have to work out for yourself, or maybe get two or three commentaries lined up so you're not just listening to one voice. So they do. They're very helpful because sometimes when you're reading it, something will fly right over and you don't even know that there's an issue here or that this is something that's really important in light of another passage. Commentators are really good at finding that kind of stuff and showing you issues. But I don't necessarily agree with what their conclusions are. That's for you and for others studying with you to figure it out. And to consult, listen to what they say, but not necessarily just believe it because they wrote this book and they must know. Not necessarily.
All right, I'm looking at the clock. A couple minutes left here, Mark. Let's just say, for example, you get invited to a barbecue in someone's backyard. And you're a Bible professor. What's the biggest question or the number one question you get asked? Well, it's got to break.
I'm not sure.
When a skeptic comes to you.
A non-Christian.
Yeah, a non-Christian.
I think it's along the lines of, do you really believe this stuff? Why should I believe it? It sounds like it's made up. Are you just taking a jump off a cliff to believe this? And so it's helpful to be able to respond and say, we still have to make a step of faith to believe what the scriptures say, but it's not like it's unsubstantiated. There's plenty of evidence to support the truth of what the scriptures hold. My wife and I have been to Israel the last couple of years, and when you are going around to these sites and you read them in the scriptures, we've been in 1st and 2nd Kings for a while, and you see these names and these places, these towns and these people and that, it's historical. It's there. This is not made up. And so that gives you support for your faith. You still have to take the step of faith and believe it. It's not completely certain, but we have support for that. And that's the role of the field of apologetics, of defending the faith and supporting it with reasonable kinds of arguments. So that one comes up.
Yeah. How about a gigantic round of applause for Dr. Mark Musto?
This is so weird, Bill. We're used to radio.
I know.
We've agreed in the past we have the face for radio.
When we're up in the studio, we're not even bald up there. Let's take a little break. When we come back, the show will continue. My friend and mentor Jeff Verdorn is with us. We'll take a very short break and be right back. Minutes after the hour, so glad that my live studio audience is here. I know they've come a long way to be here, so thank you so much once again. My friend sitting to my left is Jeff Verdorn. As iron sharpens iron, so one man another. He's my iron sharpens iron guy. He is married to his wife Julie, who's in the back, and he lives in Eden Prairie. They have three kids. One is at Colorado Christian, one at Bethel University, and one at Liberty University. Jeff attends Grace Church in Eden Prairie and teaches various Bible studies and has been doing that for more than 15 years. His favorite topics to teach include end times, creation, and salvation. And right now he's teaching a class entitled In the Beginning, In the End, a study of the creation of all things from Genesis and the end of all things from Revelation. He also teaches a worldview and culture class at Southwest Christian High. That's Jeff.
Wow. Thank you.
So what I love about Jeff is there's so much going on up here that I basically say, Jeff, do you want to be on the show? And then, okay, now talk. It's really easy guest to have on. Yeah, yeah. So what are we going to talk about today? How about the Boston Declaration?
Well, it's something that came up in one of my classes just about a month or so ago. In my Sunday class at Grace Church, we actually took a look at this. And I'm kind of a collector over the years of statement of faiths, right? I love to analyze what different organizations believe, what they say is true. In fact, one of the things that I did at Southwest Christian this at the start of this year, and I do it every year, is ask my kids to write their own personal statement of faith. What do you believe, right? And so, and in fact, I've looked at my Faith Radio statement of faith, my church, and so on. So I like to look at that. Well, some group of folks got together and decided that they were going to write a declaration back in November of last year called this Boston Declaration about what's important to them, what's important to the church, and what should Christianity, what it should be all about. Well, that kind of sounds interesting. So should we start reading and see what they have to say?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. So this
Don't
is.
Don't alienate my crowd.
Yeah. So let's start. So they say this is the statement of faith, a prophetic appeal to Christians of the United States. So that's all of us, right? We're in the United States. We're Christians. They start out with this. As followers of Jesus, the Jewish prophet for justice. Well, let's stop for a second. The Jewish prophet for justice. What does that mean? I mean, I don't even know what that means. But the premise of this entire document tends to be this concept of social justice, if you've heard that. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of liberal theology mixes with politics. And you would think that we'd find in a document like this something about what the church is supposed to be about, what Christianity is all about. Do you think we should find something about Christ, about his virgin birth, about his atoning work on the cross, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, for example, of which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity, right? Your faith is futile. And so we'll take a look at this here in a minute, and we'll see if we see any of that kind of stuff in this document. But in this first sentence here, he says, the Jewish prophet of justice. Now, social justice, the definition, is the fair and just relations of individuals and society, which is typically measured in terms of distribution of wealth and social privilege. Now, is Jesus about the equal distribution of wealth? Is that what Christianity is all about? Is that what the church should be all about? And here in the opening statements, that is what they're basically declaring. But let's read on, shall we?
Go ahead.
All right. Who reminds us to love your neighbor as yourself, which is fine, right? That's in the Gospels. We hear the cries about women and men speaking about sexual abuse at the hands of leaders in power, and we are outraged. We are outraged by the current trends in evangelicalism and other expressions of Christianity driven by white supremacy, often enacted through white privilege and the normalization of oppression. Well, I don't know anybody in evangelical Christianity who is pushing these things. I don't know if you do, but I don't see leaders in the church or Christianity being driven by any of these things. And if you remember when this was written back in November 2017, think the Me Too movement, think, you know, white supremacy, think Black Lives Matter, think these kind of things. I think those are the things that prompted this more than what should Christianity be all about. It goes on to say, confessing racism as the United States' original and ongoing sin. Well, you could argue that at our founding, racism was present, right? We kept slavery in the Constitution. But I would argue that our ongoing sin, that the United States of America is probably one of the least racist nations in the world. We commit ourselves to the following Jesus on the road of costly discipleship to seek shalom, justice for the least, the lost, and the left out. Well, is that what Christianity is about? Is that why Jesus came into this world? You know, I read the Bible and I think Jesus came into the world to save people, to bring salvation to mankind. That's what he brings. That's what he says he came. I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came to proclaim the truth. That's his mission. And I think that should be the mission of the church as well. It goes on to say, we declare that following Jesus today means fighting poverty, economic exploitation, racism, sexism, and all forms of oppression. It's like, it's fine for Christians to be against those things. Those are things we should be against. But once again, that's not the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's continue. It then says in the section called Choose Life. Now we know that. That phrase comes from Deuteronomy 30 where it says, today I offer you a choice of life and good, death and evil. Choose life. And they quote that passage here but say, the time of heightened races and patriarchal empire where wealth is concentrated at the top. Well, you know, Karl Marx could have said that very easily as well, right? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. In fact, that's kind of one of the common themes throughout this whole declaration, is kind of this concept. Later on, it talks about the economic tricks of capitalism. Your system of government or economic system is not one of the things that Jesus and his disciples were too concerned with. Mm-hmm. I happen to think that capitalism is a great idea and it beats out socialism every time. But that's, again, not the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
It then goes on to say this, following Jesus today means choosing life, joining the struggle to fight the death-dealing powers of sin, but in their case, their sin is racism, white privilege, economic exploitation, sexism, capitalism, and those things. Whenever one of God's children is being oppressed, we will fight for them for liberation with the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is kind of a big one, because they're basically referring to everybody in the world as God's children. And biblically, are all the people in this world God's children or not? Or does John chapter 1 say that those who receive him, those who believe in his name, he gives those people the right to be children of God? So I think the Bible's clear that all the world, this is one of the big lies in the world, that we're all God's children, right? We've heard that before. Well, technically, biblically, that's not the case. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are given the right to be called children of God. That's why we are born of God, born again, born from above. We are born into his family. He adopts us into his family. And once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's when he says,
we're image bearers of God, right? We're all image bearers.
Absolutely.
But we're not all part of God's family until we're born again.
Correct. And when I read a response to this statement in the second half of our time here, one of the things that John MacArthur wrote a response to this, or helped pen a response to this, and one was the original signers, that's one of the points that they bring up, that we all men are made in the image of God, but not all men are children of God. That is what the Bible says mm-hmm. is reserved for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay?
The table is set.
It is.
Yeah.
So it goes on, it continues to talk about some of these kind of basically liberal causes and issues. And at one point it says, in a moment when too many who confess Christ advocate evil, we believe followers of Jesus the way are called to renounce and resist the death-dealing powers which organize and oppress our world. Wow, a lot there. First, how many followers of Christ, do you know, are advocating evil? I mean, I don't know one. I know a lot of Christians. I don't know one who is who's that crazy church in the South that protests Westboro Church. They protest military funerals and all that. I mean, they're out there, right?
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, the Christian church is a force for good in this world. I don't know anybody on the radio, on TV, Christians who are advocating evil. And then it says to resist those in power which organize and oppress the world. Well, think about back last November 2017, the resist movement, the liberal movement of resisting those in power, resisting our government, resisting Trump, and so on. Romans 13, I think, is clear that when we are not to resist, but we should be the best citizens, regardless of who's in power, right? Left, right, it doesn't matter. Christians should be the best citizens in the world. We should submit to those in authority over us, God says, as if submitting to the Lord, because it's he who has instituted the powers that are over us. And when we rebel against that authority, God says we're actually rebelling against him, Romans 13 says. So you can see this is much more of a political document mm-hmm. than it is a doctrinal document about Christianity and the church. But it goes on and on.
A lot of prominent Christians signed that document, though, didn't they?
Yes. A lot of people signed this document, and it's actually a little disheartening. I mean, I kind of searched from around town here, and some of the original signers were from Bethel University. We had St. Thomas had a number of original signatories. The United Theological Seminary here in the Twin Cities had some original signatories on this document. Northwestern, by the way, zero. Zero signatories from Northwestern. So another
a golf match right now, huh?
That's right. Other conservative, biblical universities, Biola University out in California, Liberty University out in Virginia, zero signatories on this document. So it is. It's a bunch of, kind of liberal, a lot of them university professors that got together and basically said, this is what we think Christianity is all
about. Yeah, so that's what's invading into the Christian culture is thoughts like this and
absolutely, and generally like under this umbrella called social justice.
Okay, so we're going to get to the good side here in just a second, aren't we?
Good. That's more fun.
That's way more fun. Now, before I go to break, did Carmen, is she still here or did she take off? Carmen? Yeah, give a big round of applause for Carmen LaBerge. Come on, Carmen, come up here. And everyone.
Hi, Bill.
Thank you. Thank you so much. And Carmen has got a book that she brought for me to give away, Speak the Truth. This is Carmen's
just
book.
Just save Bill the time in writing a book.
Yeah, right. So one of you will walk out for this today. Okay. All right, how exciting is that? Carmen, thank you so much.
Thanks for having me, man.
You bet. Yes. All right, we'll take a little break. When we come back, we're going to hear the good side of this discussion with Jeff Verdorn. It's now 15 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll be right back. The big hand is on the 46, so 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Jeff Verdorn is my guest in studio. Jeff, we're talking. Jeff and I are talking about the Boston Declaration and how liberalism has infused Christianity, and we have to right that ship. And Pastor John MacArthur made a response to this. Let's talk about the good side.
So just, I think, a month ago, maybe even less, John MacArthur is one of the original signatories on the Statement on Social Justice and the gospel, right? So they say, specifically, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining scriptures in the area of race, ethnicity, manhood, womanhood, human sexuality, and so on. The Bible's teaching on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad rubric concern called social justice. So they wrote a number of points, a number of affirmations to counter this general movement under this umbrella called social justice. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, the good stuff. They affirm that the Bible is the word of God, infallible and the final authority for determining what is true and what we must believe. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I would make one little change. This is kind of neat. Maybe we shouldn't get into this. I wouldn't say that our English Bibles are infallible. In fact, I checked the radio station's statement of faith, and they say that it's infallible in their original manuscripts. So every English Bible we have is a translation done by men, right? And we have multiple English translations. So they vary a little bit. So when we talk about infallibility, I like to reserve that for the original manuscripts. I'd make one small little edit there.
But I'm cool with that.
They didn't ask me, so okay. Yep. Okay, number two, Imago Dei. That made in the image of God, mm-hmm. that every single person in the world, regardless of ethnic background, sex, continent that you live on, it doesn't matter. Every single person on the face of the planet is made in the image of the God. What does that mean? It means God is a loving God. He's a relational God. Well, we're loving creatures. We're relational creatures. We're creative creatures, right? And God actually is a three-part being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're actually a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. So there's lots of different ways that we've been made in the image of God. And like we talked about earlier, that is every single person mm-hmm. in the world. The ramifications of that truth is every single person in this world has value to God who has been made in his image. All right.
All right.
Next one. Justice. We affirm that since he is holy, righteous, and just, God requires those who bear his image to live justly in this world. We should love truth and righteousness and justice and things that are right. You know, what's the old adage, what is it for evil to prosper except for the righteous to say nothing, right?
Mm-hmm.
We should be defenders of righteousness and justice. We should really enjoy when good is rewarded and evil is punished, right? That's the kind of justice that comes from God that I think we should advance as Christians and as the church. So that's justice. The next one is God's law. We affirm God's law as summarized by the Ten Commandments and more succinctly summarized in the two great commandments, which are?
Love God, love your neighbor.
That's right. And manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Very good. And I like that last part especially because Jesus fulfilled the law in the embodiment and in his incarnation. He was the law, if you will, embodied. And he says that when we put our faith in Christ, we actually fulfill the law. The righteous requirements of the law are met in us when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's a cool concept.
Mm-hmm.
God's law. Sin. Oh, to talk about the church and Christianity and not mention sin at all and
that's
man's
crazy.
Problem, it is crazy. So they affirm that from the time of Adam, every single person is a sinner, it says, both naturally and federally, meaning that you were a sinner at birth, that original sin, as in Adam, we all died, we inherited that from Adam, but also because we do sin, right? And so we've done it, we've inherited this nature, and we also sin. And they affirm that in their declaration. The gospel is their next affirmation. And I love this because here the last thing was trying to talk about the gospel. In fact, at one place it says that as we demonstrate the gospel, it's like, no. We proclaim the gospel. The gospel is something that needs to be believed, right? How can someone believe unless they hear, and how can someone hear unless someone preaches it? The pattern in Scripture is someone needs to preach the gospel. You need to hear it, and you need to believe it in order to be saved. It's the power unto God to salvation to whoever believes. Well, what's the gospel? They proclaim it here, but 1 Corinthians 15 states it clearly as well. Paul says, what I receive, I pass on to you of first import, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. There's the good news, the gospel, right? And this document proclaims that.
Mm.
Very good. All right, next, salvation. Once again, they say, granted by grace alone, received through faith, by faith alone, in Christ alone. How you can write a
music
document.
Music to my ears.
Yeah,
yep.
It's pretty simple, isn't
mm-hmm.
it? And how you can write a document about Christianity and what the church should be doing and not mention one place in all the pages about sin and the cross and Christ's atoning work on the cross, which this document does mention, and salvation, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's pretty fundamental if you're going to write something about Christianity in the church. And they do. It talks about the church, who the church is. Once again, I love the fact that they point out, what is the true church? It's not a building on the corner. It's not an organization. It's not a denomination. The true church, according to the Bible, is comprised of all who believe in Jesus Christ. So every single believer in the world is a member of this church, God's church. Of whom's the head? Who's the head? Christ is the head. Right? So they affirm that truth as well. They have a statement on heresy. What is heresy? And that is those things that contradict the essential truths of the gospel and salvation. I like that. Christians can disagree. I love to teach on the end times. And I love to debate anybody who's willing when, for example, the rapture is going to happen. Is it going to happen before the tribulation or after the tribulation or whatever? Well, that doctrine, while I feel it's very important, is not essential to the Christian faith, right? So we can debate that and we can discuss that and compare Scripture and search the Scriptures. But if you start messing with the gospel, well, now that would be heretical,
mm-hmm.
right, or a heresy. And they confirm that as well. Then they have a couple items on sexuality and marriage. This may surprise some who are listening because the world seems to want to define gender and sexuality in such a different way than God does. But God simply made two genders, He made them male and female. This is declared in Genesis from the very beginning. That's how he made them. And that marriage is between one man and one woman. And this statement on social justice affirms that. It also talks about complementarianism, that while we are one in Christ, there's no difference between male and female in Christ. We are all part of his body. We are all part of his church. God has specific complementary roles for men and women, both in the family and in the church. And it affirms that as well. And then it talks about race and ethnicity, kind of some of the things that we were talking about also, that we are all descendants of basically the same eight people, you know, Noah and his six children, or three children and three wives. Everybody on the planet is a descendant of that group right there. So we are all united in one. There's actually one race. It's called the human race, right? And they affirm that.
I took one of those DNA tests.
Did you?
Yeah.
How did it come out?
I went back as far as nomadic cave dwellers.
Did you?
Yeah, and they only went back 75 years. So, but I got a good recipe for squirrel kebabs, if anyone's interested. Thought I'd throw that in there.
And then they have an item on culture and racism. But this is the kind of statement that I can get excited about, right? One that affirms the cores. This is what statement of faith are generally about. This is why they're important, by the way, in your church, in your school, in your ministries that you support. One of the first things that you should do is go to their website, go to the About tab, and almost every ministry that's out there will have a statement of faith of some sort, and it will go through and confirm what do they believe is true. And then when you start working with an organization or a ministry, a lot of folks will say they believe this, but in reality, they'll accommodate and tolerate stuff that is outside of their statement of faith. I would argue find organizations that hold firmly to these core truths of Christianity and live out upholding these core truths of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Well said and well done. I wonder if anyone has a question or a response to this. This is a very interesting topic. I know the way the liberalism has invaded Christianity today, we have to be alert and ready to defend the gospel and make sure it doesn't get diluted in any way. But Jeff, thanks again for coming into the show and the live show. This is really cool. You did the live morning show, and I had you back, so that says something.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
Can I just read one little quick line here?
Yeah, plenty of time.
So there's a guy by the name of Clarence Larkin, and he wrote a book over 100 years ago. This is actually not a new problem. This has been something that the church has been dealing with for a long time. And he says that the church is neither a reform bureau to save the bodies of men. He says the church, its mission is to save the human soul. He goes on to say that Jesus nor the apostles tried to reform society. They preached the gospel to save men. So this was a problem that was around 100 years ago. It's been around probably since the very beginning of the church. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for helping us understand that document. And I bet many are hearing about it for the first time.
Probably.
But it is hard to hear that it's liberalism is infecting the churches, and it's getting bad. So thank you for that comment.
You bet, Bill.
Yeah, that wraps up hour one. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, we're going to have Todd Mulliken with us from Mulliken Counseling in Edina, and we're going to talk about relationships, I think, so you'll enjoy that. And then John and Pam Bloom. John is one of the founding people of Desiring God. So if you go to desiringgod.org, you'll see a lot of his writing. And that's all ahead in hour two. So we'll take a little break and be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.